Morning, guys. I feel like I'm on a hot microphone here, so if I blow the speakers this morning, it wouldn't have been the first time. I've blown speakers before. It's good to see you guys. Look at the sun coming through the stained glass. Isn't that gorgeous? We take too many things for granted, don't we? What a beautiful day. I'm going to do our scripture reading for this morning, and so as you are able, I'm going to invite you to stand with me as I read this opening passage. This passage is really intended to set the tone and to get our hearts and minds looking towards the Lord and what he has for us as we continue our study in James. But from Acts chapter 2, I'm going to read the first 12 verses this morning. It'll be on the screen, or you can open your Bible, whichever you prefer. But it reads this way. When the day of Pentecost had arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly a sound like that of a violent rushing wind came from heaven, and it filled the whole house where they were staying. They saw tongues like flames of fire that separated and rested on each of them. Then they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in different tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were Jews staying in Jerusalem, devout people from every nation under heaven. When this sound occurred, a crowd came together and was confused because each one heard them speaking in his own language. They were astounded and amazed, saying, "Look, aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that each of us can hear them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those who live in Mesopotamia, in Judea, in Cappadocia, Pontus, in Asia, Perga, and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the magnificent acts of God in our own tongues." They were all astounded and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" This is the word of the Lord. It had been 50 days. At this point of the book of Acts, it had been 50 days after the Passover feast when Jesus was crucified, after he had rose again, and after he had ascended. And the Lord promised in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, before his ascension, he said to his disciples, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." So it happens here in Acts chapter 2, that the Spirit comes and tongues like flames of fire rest upon them. And notice in the passage in Acts 2 that the Holy Spirit gives them the ability to speak in different languages, but they're speaking in different languages to those who are present. And what exactly does the text say that people are hearing? In their own native languages from all over the region. And there's actually a map I have for this one, Josiah, if you can find it in there somewhere. It's probably in there. We go. You'll notice this, that on the map, those little yellow-green back markings, that like highlighting behind, that's all the areas that are referenced by the people in Acts chapter 2. This would be called the diaspora. They're hearing, according to verse 11, the magnificent acts of God in their own tongues. So they're hearing all about God and what he's done. They're hearing praise and worship being spoken, and they're hearing it in their native tongue. The power of the Holy Spirit enabled the disciples of Jesus to speak of the magnificent acts of God in the languages of all people present. And this is a perfect example of how God desires for his children to speak. That would be us, filled with the Holy Spirit. We are empowered to speak all his magnificence and declare the word of truth. It was interesting. I had a conversation with someone recently, and we were talking about, like, you know, we'd love to go do ministry in all these other areas. And he's like, "But I struggle with the language." I said, "Ask God to give you the gift of tongues. Just ask him." I said, "But that might be a different gift than what Western Christians think of. If we're asking God to give us the gift of tongues, what is the purpose of it? I long for this. I've been in so many places in the world where I've longed for the Lord to just loosen my tongue and enable me to speak with those people, and he might someday. He just might. For now, it's hola, ¿cómo está?" That's about as far as I get. Some of you can do much more. So it should be about now o'clock that you're wondering what in the world this has to do with James 3. And I'm glad that you're wondering. Even if you're not, I'm going to presume you are. But in James chapter 3, I think that we have this contrast that's set for us of what it looks like to speak in the tongues of flesh as opposed to speaking in the tongues of God, in the tongue of the Spirit. And so I want to consider this. And I think that we can forget this when we read the New Testament, because James isn't right up against Acts. It's a ways down the line. We forget that this is being written 10 to 15 years after this moment of Pentecost. This is not that long afterwards. And James is writing to whom? He's writing to Jewish Christians in the diaspora, in these regions. And so when we read James chapter 3 in that context, it takes on a whole new light. So we're going to read the first 12 verses of James 3, and then we'll break them down as we go. But I wanted to read it up front in its entirety. So if you have your Bibles open, again, it'll be on screen as well. I'll be reading from James 3, verses 1 through 12. James continues after chapter 2, and he says, "Not many should become teachers, my brothers, because you know that we will receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's mature, able also to control the whole body. Now, if we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we direct their whole bodies. And consider ships. Though very large and driven by fierce winds, they're guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So too, though the tongue is a small part of the body, it boasts great things. Consider how a small fire sets ablaze a large forest. And the tongue is a fire. The tongue, a world of unrighteousness, is placed among our members. It stains the whole body, sets the course of life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. Every kind of animal, bird, reptile, and fish is tamed and has been tamed by humankind, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With the tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in God's likeness. Blessing and cursing come out of the same mouth. My brothers and sisters, these things should not be this way. Does a spring pour out sweet and bitter water from the same opening? Can a fig tree produce olives? My brothers and sisters, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a saltwater spring yield fresh water." Lord, how can I not come before you and ask for humility? Lord, for meekness, for guidance, and just ask for help. When the very first verse that I have to share with your people is a warning for myself. Holy Spirit, we need you. Open our ears to hear what you have to say, and speak through me what you desire to speak. This passage is heavy. And Lord, I pray for change in us. I pray for our hearts to be soft and ready for change, and that we would be even encouraged through this, because it is encouraging that you engage with us on this level, that the things that we say matter. The way that we say them matters. So Spirit, would you minister in this time? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, it's a verse that's haunted me pretty much my whole pastoral life. James 3:1. Not many should become teachers, he says, because you know that we will receive a stricter judgment. He reminds us all, we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone doesn't stumble what he says, he's mature, he's able to control the whole body. This has rattled me so much that I have come to the Lord from time to time and said, anytime you want me to not do this anymore, I'm good. I'm good with that, because it's weighty and it's heavy. There's a lot of accountability, responsibility that comes with it. And James begins this new section of his letter with a focus on the tongue, or more pointedly, our speech. When every time you read tongue, think about the things that you're saying. And what we say, even how we say it, has a far greater impact than we're often aware of. I don't know that any of us would disagree, but I don't know that we think about it often enough, that what we say has an effect. You know, the old saying, sticks and stones can break my bones, but words will what? Never hurt me? What a load of garbage. Can sticks and stones break my bones? Yep. Do you know it sets easier? A bone sets easier than my heart heals from things people say. And we're all like, yep, been there, felt that, probably even recently. So he begins with those who are in position of leadership, those who teach. For every person in here, including myself, that teaches in any capacity, this is a warning. This is something we ought to consider before the Lord, that those who use their words to instruct and direct others with something very small in our members are steering and directing bigger situations and issues. This is likely on his mind as he's talking to leaders because his illustrations in the following verses, two of three examples he gives, will use the picture of something small directing something large. Something small steering something in a direction. So those who have the position to direct both themselves and others are warned, and the stricter judgment that comes with the calling of being a teacher of the word, as James identifies himself as one of them, he says, we receive a stricter judgment. He includes himself in this in verse 1. Is proportional to these illustrations that he's going to use. Those who speak before others, seeking to guide them into truth, and as James has sought to do thus far in this letter, seeking to set them on a course of living, living in a sincere faith, living in a real faith, they're held accountable for how they teach. And based off of chapter 2, they're also accountable for the lives that they live in reflection of that truth. Leaders ought to be an example not only in speech, but in action as well. Remember chapter 2, verse 12, when he kind of began this thought process, and he said, speak and act as those who are judged by the law of freedom. We talked last week how we were looking at the act part of that. So act in this way. This is how we ought to live. Faith without works is dead. But now we're talking about how we speak and what we say. So this is the so speak part. And because of this, there's a caution that's given. Not many should be teachers because the stakes are high. Jesus, speaking of the scribes who were the teachers of Israel, said this in Luke chapter 20, verses 45 through 47. I pray that this would never be said about any of us. And while all the people were listening, he said this to his disciples. Beware of the scribes who want to go around in long robes, who love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and say long prayers just for show. Notice this last part. These will receive harsher judgment. Why? Because they're responsible and they're accountable for what they're saying and doing. James agrees there's a stricter judgment for teachers, and therefore there's a harsh judgment for those who do it with the wrong heart, the wrong motivation, self-servedly. We cannot forget as we read the first two verses of this chapter what James said back in chapter 1, verse 26, because he's building off of what he's already taught us. You'll notice this as you read the text. I encourage you on your own time as you go through James. When you read a statement, you're like, that sounds familiar. You could probably find it earlier in the letter. He's already touched on it. He's just further expounding on it. In James 1, 26, he said this, if anyone thinks he's religious without controlling his tongue, his religion is useless and he deceives himself. He goes on to tell us what valuable religion looks like afterwards. But he's already warned us in the same vein about what we say. Good religion requires a tongue that is under control. Did you catch that? Good religion in God's eyes requires a tongue that is under control. Maybe that's why he said in chapter 1, verse 19, we ought to be slow to speak and quick to listen. He's warned us multiple times about this because the damage, especially that of pastors and teachers, the damage that can be done is catastrophic. How much damage have teachers of the word done through things that they've said that weren't true or living lives that didn't properly reflect the heart of Christ? How many churches have been broken? How many have walked away from their faith? How many have been run aground because that ship was not steered properly? And such a small part of our bodies, uncontrolled, is useless religion. We could say that a tongue that's not submitted and controlled by the Spirit, think Acts 2. Think about the things that they were speaking, empowered by the Spirit, how it was bringing honor to God, the magnificent works of God. Think about how a tongue that is not submitted and under the Spirit's control is revealing a useless faith. For more on that, go back to that last section in James chapter 2. How that tongue will basically reveal through words what's really going on inside the heart. This is serious business. We all stumble in many ways, but we are meant to be aware and repentant of that. When he says we all stumble in many ways, it's not meant to create a bah in us, right? No big deal. Sorry, I sound like one of the minions in Despicable Me. Bah. That's not what I'm talking about. You guys, it's not meant to make us flippant about our stumbling. It's meant to make us repentant. It's to draw us to repentance. More on that later. But we're not to be accepting this as a part of who we are. It's a part of who we were. When we speak in these ways, it's a part of who we were, not who we are. But such a small thing that steers, directs, and can ignite. Look at these illustrations closely he uses in verses 3 through 6. He says, if we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we direct their whole bodies. Consider ships, though very large, driven by fierce winds, they're guided by the small rudder. Wherever the will of the pilot directs. So too, the tongue is a small part of the body. It boasts great things. Consider how a small fire sets ablaze a large forest. And the tongue is a fire. The tongue, a world of unrighteousness, is placed among our members. It stains the whole body, sets the course of life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. I don't think he could make himself more clear. He used just about every picture he possibly could to show how dangerous this thing can be. And before you run out and clang out, don't do that. These metaphors are beautifully simple to understand, perfectly applied, and notice this, under control, none of these are a problem. Under control, none of these situations that he describes and uses to illustrate the danger of the tongue, none of them are a problem if they're under control. In fact, they're beautiful, useful, and helpful under control, and they all share the following contrast which James is drawing our attention to, that out of control, they're scary, dangerous, damaging, and potentially deadly. When you think about what words are capable of, every single one of those makes sense. He uses the bit in a horse's mouth. And the part about that illustration that drew my attention is the bit in the horse's mouth. Notice what he uses to describe what that bit is capable of doing. He says in verse 3, if we put that into the mouths of horses, it says we do that so that they what? They obey whom? Who's the horse obeying when the bit's in the mouth? Janessa's got this one. She's like, ooh, I know. They obey us. The bit in the mouth of a horse is so that they obey us. Responsibility, accountability. What about the ship? What does it say in the text? Does this ship float wherever it chooses? They are guided by the small rudder, he's using that as a picture of the tongue, wherever what? The will of the pilot directs. It's being guided by us. Responsibility, accountability. Yet again, the tongue is a small part, like a bit and like a rudder by comparison to the horse and the ship, but this use of boast in verse 5 is concerning. Because we ought not to boast about things that we are capable of. Who are we supposed to boast in? You can say it. Who?
Jesus.
Good job. You're like, wait, the Lord.
Yes.
God. We're supposed to boast in the Lord, right? But this is not a positive use of boasting when it says it boasts great things. So too, though the tongue is a small part of the body, it boasts great things. The analogy comes to light. This horse and ship are not being well guided. Words that are not under control and submitted to the heart and intentions of the Lord. But rather, this is self-serving. This is self-promoting. And these kinds of words are small fires that become very big problems. Look again at the small fire. There, as he begins in the second half of verse 5, he says, consider how a small fire sets ablaze a large forest. Think about the fires in Spokane just a few weeks ago. Did any of those fires start because a bomb got dropped? No, it looked like it. But those all started out very small, whether intentional or unintentional. One spark in the wrong conditions. A small fire that found dry fuel and wind to accelerate its growth. It was just the wrong conditions at the wrong time. Or for sin, the right conditions at the right time. The beginning was so small and so much damage came from it. Have we not seen this in our families when we say things carelessly? Have you not seen the damage that words can do in the workplace when you speak out of place? How many relationships and lives are ruined every day because a careless small fire that's lit in dangerous conditions and erupts into a raging blaze? We have all seen it happen. Maybe we've even been in that situation or been the person who did it where that unkind word was spoken in the wrong condition in a family gathering. It scares me to death to think about the things that I might say that could cause problems that last decades. The tongue's destructive power is seen not only with respect to others, but within the lives of speakers themselves. How often is the fire set by words just as destructive to the one who spoke it in the end? And notice the source of fire is hell itself. That fascinated me. I disagreed with some commentators on this. They're like, it represents the devil. I'm like, I don't think so. The word used is Gehenna. Satan isn't there right now. Gehenna is a fire that never goes out. It refers to a flame that never ceases to burn. So when you think about the source of words that are spoken unwisely, selfishly motivated, the fire that burns beneath that is a fire that never goes out. And you're like, how do we stop it? I'll talk about that a little bit, but not yet. But left uncontrolled and unaddressed, this fire is fueled from a source that will never burn out. Responsibility and accountability for what we say is implied in every picture here. There is a responsibility and an accountability on our part to submit our hearts to the Lord from which the words we speak flow from. The severity and danger is present, and we're being made aware of it. And that this type of speech is untamable. Look at verses 7 through 8 as he continues to give us these pictures, these illustrations. Every kind of animal, bird, reptile, and fish is tamed and has been tamed by humankind, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil. It is full of deadly poison. It's remarkable, isn't it, if you watch the Discovery Channel or any nature program. When you watch predators run around in open ground that could tear you limb from limb if you were out there with them. I've been in the wild in Kenya before. The last day of one of my trips there, I was out in this nature preserve with a pastor who was not being wise by letting me loose in open ground. And I tell you what, large animals that are not in any kind of containment or have any kind of training or taming are pretty frightening. And it turns out I was really close to lions in open ground. I didn't even know it. Story for another time. But when you hear them growl in the open, when you see hyenas running across the plains, it's a scary thing to see untamed animals. And yet we look at this, part of our created purpose in Genesis 1 was to do what? Subdue the earth. That we would rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and every creature that crawls on the earth. And we have. Every kind of animal, all these different reptiles and fish, all these things he talks about here, they've been tamed and controlled by man. They're scary in open ground, but we've found ways to continue. I mean, it's amazing what we can do to care for, I'm not talking about misuse of that power, but to care for the world that God has entrusted to mankind. And yet, what is he referring to in this context? Yet we cannot control our tongues. We cannot control our speech. Think about it this way. He's talking about poison. Did you catch that? He says, no one can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. So when I read full of deadly poison, he's talking about, especially just in the section before, reptiles. I think about poisonous snakes. Don't get them near me. I don't want anything to do with them. Would we ever toss a venomous snake into our child's bedroom and shut the door with our kid in there? Would you ever do that? I hope not. Some of you are like, depends on how many times they have not cleaned their room when I ask them to. We would never do that. And yet, how often have we walked into our children's bedrooms and said something before we thought about it? How many times have we walked into a situation, and kids, you're not immune from this, all the teens are like, yeah. How many times have you spoken without thinking? How many times have you said things that were poisonous and damaging? I am so sorry for not realizing the effect that my words have had on the hearts of those who I love the most. It breaks my heart. I'm so ashamed of the things that I've done in anger or frustration or even being flippant or even trying to be funny. And I think our kids, I'm just speaking to the parents on this, need to see repentance and apology from us when we say things that are regrettable. Don't be too proud to tell your child you're sorry. And kids, don't be too proud to tell your parents you're sorry. And coworkers, don't be too proud to go to your coworker and say, I shouldn't have said that. And bosses, I could go on. We should never be too proud to go and apologize for things that we've said that have been damaging. Sometimes we've said things we don't even remember. And if they come up and someone else remembers it, don't justify it. Apologize. Make it right. That's been poison in the system. And how often, verse 9, with the tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in God's likeness. The blessing and cursing come out of the same mouth. And he says, my brothers and sisters, these things should not be this way. The praise in view that he's talking about here can be part of prayer, worship, a right reflection of who God is. I think of church. That's just the context I think of, obviously. I think of how we can come here and we can sing and we can praise and we can agree with Scripture and we can encourage one another. That sincere praise for God ought to be a normal part of our true religion, of our true sincere faith, that it springs from a heart that's dedicated to God and filled by His love. This is a good thing. It ought to be springing forth from us. But our human tragedy is that the same mouth that can utter praise for God can in the next breath, maybe even before we get to the car, curse a person who's made in the likeness of God. Curse an image bearer. James doesn't specify what kind of curse is in view, but I think I know what it is. I think I know what it feels like before I say it. It's reasonable to assume that these curses, when you think about it relationally, were spoken in the course of a personal quarrel or a dispute or some kind of inconvenience, and they are driven by bitter jealousy, anger, greed, covetousness, and whether those things were spoken directly to somebody or behind their back does not matter. It does not matter. Because these are issues of the heart, and in terms of the heart, these curses are clear evidence of double-mindedness, which James talked about back in chapter 1, verse 8. He talks about that double-mindedness, and think about this. This is double-speak. He says you're blessing and cursing at the same time when you do this. That's double-mindedness. And there are sins in culture, and this is what really struck me about this week. There are sins in culture and within the church that are punishable by law. They can vary in severity and consequence, and we're taught much about punishments for certain sins and their severity in the Old and New Testaments alike. We are taught how to address murder, theft, assault, and so on, and we know biblically that all disobedience to God is sin. We would agree with that. If I'm disobeying God, I'm sinning. I'm missing the mark. That's where the word sin comes from. But because there are varying levels of severity for acts of disobedience, I have seen that less severe sins are allowed to remain unaddressed within the body, such as slander, such as gossip, double talk, supporting somebody in one breath and cursing them when they're not around. In light of the fire that our words can produce, and the poison that our words can be, have we gone gospel light on gossip and slander? Have we treated them as lesser things because they're not murder or theft or adultery? Have we addressed them accurately? Don't both sins fit within the statement of James 3, 9 through 10, where he says, we curse people who are made in God's likeness? Blessing and cursing coming out of the same mouth, and he just looks at the church, he says, these should not be so. That's not how it ought to be. And yet for so many of us, we have both done it and been on the receiving end of it. Not a rabbit trail, but a clarification. I promise. What is gossip? What is slander? What is the difference? Gossip is true information, wrong motivation. Gossip involves passing on negative information behind someone's back from a bad heart. While the information may be true, it's shared secretly without constructive purpose. The speaker tears that person down rather than building them up or seeking solutions. Gossip damages someone's reputation with others. Gossip damages somebody's reputation with others. Importantly, even true words can violate biblical standards for speech. Sometimes what's reported is true, but shared with the wrong person for the wrong reason, making the testimony false because it's malicious. The motivation behind gossip reveals its sinfulness. Gossip feeds natural curiosity, raises the speaker's status by lowering another's. In twisted hearts, people feel better about themselves by making others look bad. And please, I beg of you, try not to think of somebody else. Think of yourself. You're like, this is a really downer of a sermon. We'll get to grace. But before we get to grace and truly experience it, we have to have repentance. If we want to really deal with the issues in our hearts, we must confess and repent of the things that we are way too comfortable sinning in. And I see these things, and I'll talk about slander in just a minute, I see these things as subtle sins, but just as important before God, because think of the damage that James is describing in chapter 3 and how these two are outlets for it. And it happens amongst believers, it happens amongst the church, and it ought not be so. Slander, if you're wondering the distinction, is false information with destructive intent. Slander includes false testimony, breaking the ninth commandment. It occurs whenever someone says something untrue about another that damages their reputation, whether intentionally or unintentionally. And we'll sometimes use the caveat of, well, I can't know for sure, but I really think they're doing this. Right? I know you've never done that. I have. I've presumed something, and that was slander because it was false information. It occurs whenever someone says something untrue and damages that person's reputation. Slander springs from anger and the desire to justify oneself by showing how wrong someone else is. And sometimes we put it under a guise of saying, well, I'm just trying to protect others from all their gross. I don't want them to get infected by all their gross. What about all your gross? What about all mine? What are we doing to protect others from that? James' statement, these things ought not be so, is not a claim that believers will never fail in this area, but rather a declaration that this kind of doublespeak, which reflects double-mindedness among believers, is incongruous and should not be tolerated. It's not something that we should tolerate within our own hearts. We ought to confess it to the Lord and repent of it. And when we hear it, we need to speak to that. That's not Christ. If you don't have friends around you that have the freedom to look at you and say, I don't think that's the Lord. That's slander. We don't know that. That's gossip. If you don't have friends that feel free to say that, you need to free them to say it. You need to empower them to speak those things into your life, because our heart's desire should be Psalm 19:14, where David says, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. That I long for God to be approving of what my heart is thinking and what my mouth is speaking. The incongruity of doublespeak among believers is seen in the imagery that James uses, drawing once again on the wisdom tradition. He says this in his final illustration. He says, does a spring pour out sweet and bitter water from the same opening? That's a rhetorical question. It's no. Can a fig tree produce olives? Have you ever seen that happen? I've never seen an orange tree pop out an apple. He says, my brothers and sisters, or a grapevine produce figs? That's another rhetorical question. No. Neither can a saltwater spring yield fresh water. What's he saying? We're not congruent. He's calling out what he was talking about in James chapter 2, where he's trying to help the believers identify a faith that is sincere, a faith that is useful, or a faith that is useless. He talks about actions first, so act. And now in so speak, he says, you realize your words are reflecting what's going on inside of you. As my former pastor many years ago when I was a young man said, out of the well of the heart, what comes out of the well of the heart is dumped out the bucket of the mouth. He said it more eloquently and funny. I used to laugh every time he said it. I shouldn't have laughed. I should have been broken by it. The lesson from nature is that such doublespeak is a clear sign of double-mindedness. Nature not only looking at God's creatures, but looking at water sources, trees. And this provides a further reason why believers, especially those who are still immature, should not be too quick to become teachers of others. Maturity, Christian maturity, maturity in relationship with Jesus, begets a human being that is slow to speak and quick to listen and slow to anger. And this isn't me up here saying, like, so be like me. This absolutely wrecked me. This wrecked me this week. I want that to be part of my maturity, that I'm learning these things and that I'm quick to apologize. Church, are we heavy on some sins as opposed to others? You might be favoring your own. I might be favoring my own. I might be favoring my own weakness. While all sin separates, we know that not all sins are punishable by law or even considered equal in severity, but in thinking this, have we given a pass to sins that are of lesser severity and even grown accustomed to excusing them and allowing them to go unaddressed in the body? Have we allowed some sins to go unaddressed because we just don't consider them to be that sinful? James brings, I think, things that are subtle sins right up to the surface in this chapter and says, what you are saying matters. It doesn't just matter in how it's happening out here. It matters because it's sourced in your heart. It reveals something in the heart. And what does the Lord desire to do through his church? This is why we opened with Acts 2. What does he desire to do? What's the tongue of fire that he gives through the Holy Spirit? He wants us to speak truthfully and about the magnificence of who he is. How can we do that when we're using a different tongue of fire? When the things that we're saying are actually starting fires in people's lives and our own. Can we pray this together as a church in sincerity, that we would repent of this kind of double-mindedness? And longing for us to take a step forward into maturity and grace this morning, I want to invite all of us together to confess. Not out loud. Don't start yelling all the things that you said. Please. But confessing the condition of our hearts. A trust or a belief that's in something that's not Christ. Because if our trust is completely in Christ, he is going to mature us in what we say and what we do. That's what James has been teaching us. Maybe there needs to be some apologies. Maybe there needs to be some repentance. This is a time for that. I want us to pray in agreement with David. Psalm 19, the couple verses before, I read 14. I'll read it again, but I want to read you the couple verses before that as well. We read this, or he said this, and I'll read it over you. That's just verse 14. That's my fault, Josiah. He's like, Mike, you don't have 12 and 13 in here. It's my bad. David said this, "Who perceives his unintentional sins? Cleanse me from my hidden faults. Moreover, keep your servant from willful sins. Do not let them rule me. Then I will be blameless and cleansed from blatant rebellion. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, Lord, my rock and my redeemer." What a beautiful thing to pray. As we prepare to take the bread and the cup together, this is the perfect time for confession and repentance unto a right standing. That our words would indeed be a reflection of a heart that has been washed and cleansed by the blood of Christ. It's an invitation. I don't think that one of us in this room, not one of us, should feel comfortable about everything we've ever said. In fact, this made me very uncomfortable with things I had said that day. I had to make those things right. So as we prepare to take the bread and the cup, I just want to remind you guys, this is a family meal. This is a family invitation. If you belong to Jesus, if you've given your life and surrendered to him unconditionally, then I want to invite you to take the bread and the cup. They're going to hand those elements out in just a moment. Hold on to them. We'll take them together as we remember Christ. But would you pray with me as we go into this time of worship in preparation for communion? Lord, it was certainly spoken by James over teachers that we stumble in many ways. But I know, God, that it applies to every single one of us. All of us have stumbled. And we wrestle within with so many different things. And Lord, I think that at times we can begin to get frustrated, maybe even like Paul did in Romans 7. Frustrated with lack of change, frustrated with saying the thing that we don't want to say, not doing the thing that we want to do in the Spirit. And so, Lord, I pray that you would show us your grace and your forgiveness this morning, and that we would remember, as we talked about last week from 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sin, you're faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, Lord, we come as a people that recognize that the things that we say, the things that we have said, Lord, I just recognize for myself and anyone who is here that agrees may agree, I have done so much damage with my words. Lord, to my family, to the people that I work alongside, to classmates. And Lord, I don't want that to be so. I don't want that to be the case. I want the things that I speak to be empowered by you, Holy Spirit, to be wise and discerning, joyful, life-giving, exalting, God, who you are. And this is the language that I speak in. This is the language that you've given me. And whatever language you've given us to speak, I pray, God, that we would submit our hearts and our words to you. Lord, here we are, a people so broken but so loved by you. We're not pushed away by conviction like this. We're invited. And so, Jesus, invite us into this awareness that our words and our actions have done great damage, but you have not pushed us away for it. You've loved us in the midst of it. And because of your sacrifice, we've been cleansed. And so when we celebrate communion as we're about to, it is a celebration indeed. It's your triumph. It's your glory. And so, Lord, we know you are working in us, teaching us to trust in you. We are a new creation. We are not bound to talk that way anymore. We are not bound to be people who are stuck in habitual cycles of sin. You have freed us from it. We ask by the power of the Holy Spirit that you would deliver us again. If we put the shackles on ourselves, remind us that you have broken them. And Lord, restore a right mind, a right heart within us. May the things that we say reflect your heart. Lord, as we sing, as we prepare, we repent. Wash us again. Our feet have gotten dirty. Jesus, cleanse us. We need you. Thank you.